The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have given us your word and that it is life. And may you feed us by your word this day. May your spirit direct us in the truth and so strengthen our faith that we might seek first your kingdom and its righteousness all the more fully and faithfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The history of the world moves in cycles from tribe to kingdom, kingdom to empire, and then when the empire collapses, back to tribe. Israel's history follows this pattern, beginning with Abraham, and the Hebrews eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel, which eventually led to the kingdom of Israel, reaching its high point under the reigns of David and Solomon. Israel was taken into the Babylonian Empire, which was followed by the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. America's history follows this same pattern. Colonies can certainly equate with tribes. When America is established as its own country, it's a kingdom of a sort. And America became an empire after a fashion, with military bases all over the globe and having influence throughout the world for good and ill. But like all other empires in history, which lasts about 250 years, according to Sir John Glubb, the American empire is in decline. And so a movement back toward tribe is inevitable. We've seen this trend for a number of years already, even as there's been a greater emphasis upon local, whether it's breweries or farmers markets. But we need to recognize this and also be aware that while the events of 2020 and on have been unexpected and challenging, faith recognizes that the Lord is at work. It might not always seem that way to us, but certainly it's true, even if it wasn't what any of us expected. And there's something of that in our text this morning as this theme is played out in our gospel text for the Reformation today from Matthew 11. What is here for our faith to consider, and how does it direct us in our present calling as we walk into the future that is unfolding before us? Well, John the Baptist, who's in prison, hears about the deeds of the Christ and sends word by his disciples to inquire if Jesus is the coming one or if another is to be expected. The report that has reached John's ears doesn't quite match up with his expectations. 11 chapter 11 and verse 1 basically closes out the instruction to the disciples become apostles in chapter 10, which was built upon Jesus' own ministry of authoritative words and actions in chapters 5 through 9. Now in chapter 11 and through chapter 12, the question becomes, how will Israel respond to Jesus and his ministry? And the first response that we note comes from John the Baptist himself. Chapter 11 can be divided into three parts. And the first section, which is made up of verses 1 or verses 2 to 19, also divides into three parts, with each subsection being denoted by a question. The section breaks down to verses 3 to 6, 7 to 15, and 16 to 19. Verses 3 to 6 are about Jesus, 7 to 15 are about John the Baptist, and 16 to 19 are about this generation. So that's the structure, the skeleton, the gist of what's going on. In his gospel, Matthew has a fondness for threes, evident with the three questions. And also in verse 5, Jesus mentions six items arranged in three pairs. So what sets the events of this chapter in motion? What's the impetus for Jesus' teaching? Well, in verse 2 we read that John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ and sent word by his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for another?" Now, there's quite a bit of debate as to John's question and whether or not it's evidence of John no more believing in who Jesus is, though John baptized him in the Jordan River. I don't think that John is expressing that so much as his question indicates a certain level of confusion or misunderstanding. If we go back to chapter 3 and listen to John's message of preparation, what did he declare? A message of repentance. A message of imminent judgment. Verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Then verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's the language of judgment. And when you hear John preaching, it sounds like it's just around the corner with the Messiah's arrival, even as he announces the coming one. So then when he hears about the deeds of the Christ, which should send us all the way back to chapter 4 and detail everything that's happened from there through chapter 9, then there's a sense in which that doesn't match up with the fiery judgment John proclaimed. And notice especially that phrase, "the deeds of the Christ." Attention is drawn to the works of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus is clearly being referred to as the Messiah, and the actions that John is aware of don't seem to be eschatologically momentous. All John is hearing about are acts of divine mercy and Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. But nothing politically significant or world-changing seems to be taking place. According to the Jewish expectations of the day, the Messiah's coming would be a cataclysmic event of sorts. Even more, John's imagery of fire brings to mind the images of Elijah calling down the fire of judgment at various points in his ministry, in his battle with Ahab, Jezebel, and Baal. That's what John is expecting, but the reports he's received are anything but that. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he essentially tells John's disciples to report what they hear and see, and then he gives them three pairs. The blind see, interesting, that's the first thing listed after telling the disciples to see, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. As you may be aware, Jesus is basically quoting from the prophet Isaiah in the list that he gives. And everything that Jesus lists, Matthew has mentioned in his gospel thus far. You know, if we were reading or studying straight through it, this would be clearer to us. Now, one caveat to draw your attention to is that the healing of lepers is actually not included in the list found in Isaiah. What might that indicate? Well, for one, it could mean that Jesus, as the fulfillment, even goes beyond expectation. But even more, it's pushing us to see an Elisha typology being put in place. Think about it. In verse 14, Jesus explicitly tells us that John is the Elijah to come. And if John is Elijah, then Jesus is Elisha. And what is one of the most significant miracles that Elisha performs during his ministry? The healing of Naaman's leprosy. Furthermore, when you put Elijah and Elisha's ministry side by side, it leads to some interesting revelations. Elijah prophesies imminent judgment upon Ahab and Israel. Well, what does Elisha do? Well, he feeds people and heals people. And you may recall these themes from our study in 1 and 2 Kings at the end of last year and the beginning of this year. But this is still a kind of judgment because it brings division. Even as Jesus has just gotten through telling his disciples all about in chapter 10. But there's a certain level of restoration taking place as opposed to fire raining down from heaven. And so, although Jesus is not really conveying to John anything that he didn't already know, Jesus is making it clear that his ministry is taking place in a context of restoration. Now, this doesn't mean that judgment upon the wicked isn't going to come, because it most certainly is. You know, the Isaiah passages indicate as much, and judgment would come upon Israel after Elisha in the form of captivity and exile. Of course, AD 70 would be the judgment upon the Israel of Jesus' day. But Jesus is communicating to John that that time is not now, and those who are not offended by the mercy of the Messiah are blessed. We have here the language of the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who is not offended by the mercy that is at the heart of Jesus' messianic mission. So Jesus is telling John and Matthew, is telling his audience, and we need to hear this as well today, don't be offended that God is delaying judgment and helping those in need, those suffering from the consequences of a world still plagued by sin. As we will see, there are those who will be greatly offended by Jesus' message and ministry of mercy, and most of them from Israel's most religious folk. And perhaps that should at least cause us to pause and reflect for a moment, and consider whether or not we take offense when the Lord shows mercy. Now recall the story of the prodigal son. How easily do we play the part of the elder brother who takes offense? That's what Jesus is getting at here. I would imagine that we'd all readily say that we are not offended by God's mercy, especially since we're recipients of it. But then in our minds, do we start to think that so-and-so really doesn't deserve mercy because he isn't as faithful as I am, or doesn't do things as strictly as she should, or something along those lines? When God doesn't nail someone with judgment, are we disappointed or think that it's unfair? You know, there's something scandalous about what Jesus is saying, because if there weren't, well, then there wouldn't be reason for offense. Blessed is the one who's not offended by a Savior of mercy. Well, that brings us to the next section, is found in verses 7 to 15. Here is Jesus' resounding praise and commendation of John the Baptist and his description of John's ministry. And notice the way in which Jesus basically uses three pairs of questions to draw the crowd into the conversation. The first pair, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, a reed is fragile, easily moved by the slightest breeze. So the idea may be, did you go out into the wilderness to see someone who was notoriously weak and undependable and given to popular whims? Of course, the answer is no. But stop and think about this for a moment. Where do you usually find reeds? Well, by water. Now, generally speaking, there isn't water in the wilderness. So what might be the implication of what Jesus is saying? As one writer observes, putting together reed and wind in wilderness evokes Israel's Exodus experience, when the Lord's wind blew back what Exodus calls the Sea of Reeds, so that Israel could pass through and out of Egypt. Jesus is asking if the people gathered in the wilderness because John is a new Moses, who will lead them out of Egypt and out of the wilderness into the Promised Land. Then Jesus asks again, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now, some think that Jesus could be asking if the people go out into the wilderness to see a dandy, a man dressed in luxurious clothes, or that this possibly is a reference to Herod. Could be. But this might also be Jesus' way of referring to the Messiah, to a king, but you don't go out into the wilderness to find a king either. John doesn't match that description. He isn't a new Moses, nor is he a new Davidic king. And certainly they didn't go out to see a Herod-type figure. John was Herod's prophetic nemesis, the man who stood up to Herod and called him to repentance. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So the people went to see a prophet, but not just any prophet. They went out to see the promised messenger from Malachi chapter 3, who is described as Elijah in Malachi 4, a prophecy fulfilled in John the Baptist. And it's fitting that in our Bibles, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, the last word of the prophets and the law. Matthew's gospel breaks that silence, announcing John as the new Elijah, who declares the coming of Yahweh, who is Jesus. John is given a profound position in history. You know, for all intents and purposes, he divides history into two: the period of the prophets and the law, and the period of the kingdom. Interesting that Jesus mentions prophets first in verse 13, but notice that he calls John the greatest man ever to have been born. He's the greatest, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does Jesus mean by that? Is he saying John is outside of the kingdom? No, not really. He's basically contrasting two eras: the era of preparation, which culminates in John's ministry, and the era of fulfillment, which is the arrival of the kingdom of heaven inaugurated by Jesus. Interestingly enough, John is very much like Moses, who gets to come to the edge of the promised land, but isn't allowed to enter. That will be Joshua's job. John must decrease so that Jesus may increase. John is helping to bring something in that is greater than him. John was the greatest of a past era, but those who are least of the new era are greater still. History turns a corner during John's ministry in preparation for what Jesus is going to do. Even more, the old creation culminates in John, but he dies before the new creation is inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection. The members of the kingdom of heaven that sweeps in through the life and ministry of Jesus have far greater privileges. That's the gist of what Jesus is saying. And it's not so much to demean John. If we read it that way, we're missing the point. Rather, it's to draw attention to what Jesus is doing in ushering in the kingdom of heaven upon earth. It's probably somewhat hard for us to imagine, but any one of us in this room is arguably in a greater position than was John the Baptist, because we live after Christ's coming, after his death and resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We live in the time of the new creation taking place, of a world being redeemed by the power of Christ through the gospel. You know, although Jesus knew John personally, he never partook of the Lord's Supper. Although Jesus and John were cousins, well, he never got to read the four Gospels, the book of Hebrews, or any of Paul's letters. We live in a different era. We live in the era in which the kingdom of heaven is being established upon the earth. We live in a time of restoration before final judgment, and we should be immensely thankful that we do. And when we come to grips with the fact of where God has placed us in salvation history, it isn't a cause for pride, but is deeply humbling. And we also need to be realistic about it. We shouldn't pretend that Jesus doesn't say what he says here. You know, that's to demean the work of Christ and what he's accomplished. And of all people, John the Baptist would not want us to do that. Now, the meaning of verse 12 is somewhat debated. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The translations do their best, since it isn't completely clear as to what is referring to whom, but what is clear is that there's conflict. There's violence as a result of the coming of the kingdom. Perhaps the best way to take it is that God is waging war against his enemies, and his enemies violently attack him. And surely that is evidenced by the fact that John is in prison, by what Jesus will suffer, and by the persecution the disciples can expect. So what Jesus seems to be saying is that John's ministry is the impetus for and helps usher in the kingdom. The kingdom is breaking in a dramatic, violent fashion. The violent of this other kingdom, Herod and the Jewish leaders, for instance, oppose it at every hand. John's ministry sets up the battle between the former age and the age to come. And so if we step back and consider the violence that is taking place against the church all over the world at present, Perhaps that helps us to recognize that the kingdom of Christ is continuing to advance. And the opposition is taking desperate, violent measures to impede its progress. But faith knows that it's still progressing. In verse 14, Jesus clearly states that John is Elijah, if they're willing to accept it. And the fact that Elijah was in prison would not have been an easy thing for many to swallow. So Jesus employs prophetic language and declares, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Which is an implicit call to live by faith according to Jesus' word. And if John is Elijah, then again, Jesus is not only Elisha, but in the context of Malachi's prophecy, Jesus is Yahweh. By speaking to John's identity, Jesus is also making his identity more fully known. Well, that brings us to the third and final section in verses 16 and 19. As the reader, we have been confronted with the truth about Jesus and then by the truth about John. What is before us now is the record of how their contemporaries responded to those truths. Once again, Jesus asks a question, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" The reference to this generation should immediately cause our minds to think of the wilderness generation, of which the Lord forbade to enter the promised land. So then, to what does Jesus liken his generation? Children. And children are immature. They don't typically have much discernment, and they want to do what they want to do and when. They don't necessarily understand context. And Jesus compares them to children at play as they call out to their playmates. "We played the flute for you. We played a happy song, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you. We sang a sorrowful song, but you didn't mourn. You weren't sad." The picture Jesus seems to be setting before them is that two different types of games are being played, but the playmates won't participate in either one. That's what this generation is like, the playmates who won't play. They're not satisfied with either game. And Jesus takes those images and then applies them to John and himself. And this is borne out in the structure of verses 17 and 18 because they're arranged chiastically. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, "He has a demon." In other words, John came somberly. His ministry could hardly be considered cheerful, but they accused him of having a demon. On the other hand, the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. He came joyfully and happily and enjoying life, and they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. In fact, according to the law, to be associated with demons was hardly allowed, and to refer to Jesus as a glutton and drunkard is to accuse Jesus of being a rebellious son. According to Deuteronomy 21, when the rebellious son was brought before the elders, the parents were to declare, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And what was to happen next? "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." You might say that this generation is already clamoring for Jesus' death. And also notice that the Son of Man, that Jesus, is being condemned for his association with tax collectors and sinners. Well, this should send us back to chapter 9 and the calling of Matthew as a disciple. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." But then notice the last line of our text for this morning. "Yet wisdom is justified, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Consider that language and then go back to verse 2, the deeds of the Christ. See, these two verses act as an inclusio, as bookends to the entire section. And the deeds of the Christ and the deeds of wisdom are set up as being synonymous, as being one and the same. They match up. Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is wisdom personified, and his works speak for themselves, and they will vindicate him. And that vindication will come most profoundly at the resurrection, even as Paul alludes to in his first letter to Timothy, vindicated by the Spirit. So Matthew would have his readers ask the question, what are the works of Christ, the deeds of wisdom that will be vindicated? works of mercy, preaching the gospel to the poor, and showing hospitality to sinners. Those are the works that constituted Jesus' ministry upon the earth, and they are essentially the works that the church should be given to upon the earth, even as the kingdom of heaven, the new era, has dawned upon the world. And it isn't for us to be offended or dissatisfied by this calling or by these works, but to recognize that this is the way of Christ and his kingdom. It is for faith to believe that these works will be vindicated, even as they were for Jesus. But one final point for us to consider this morning, as one doctor of the church observes. There are times in our individual lives and times in the life of a church or of the church as a whole when a new tune begins to be played. There are times when God calls us to mourn and times when God calls us to dance. Our response to those times is eternally relevant. Refusing to mourn when God sings a dirge will make us like the generation of Jesus, lost and wandering in the wilderness. Refusing to dance when the Lord plays a wedding song will also leave us in the wilderness. There's no question more crucial than, what time is it? What music is playing? But there is also no more difficult question to answer. Jesus' reference to wisdom is not gratuitous. Wisdom is insight into the time. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to laugh and a time to weep. There's a time to gather and a time to scatter. A time to give life and a time to kill. Wisdom is knowing what time it is. And this kind of wisdom only comes from the living wisdom, the incarnate wisdom, who has promised to give us the spirit of wisdom. So the prophetic question is posed to us. What time is it? The answer, it's time to fight. To fight the good fight of the faith. And how do we do that? By fleeing selfishness and ungodly lusts, and by pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And don't miss the fact that it is a good fight. The reformers in their day knew this and embraced it. And so must we. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel of Christ, for the good news of his victory over sin and death. And so may you encourage our hearts to faithfulness, to take up our place in the time in which you've called us, to the fight which you would have us to fight, to your honor and glory, through the works of mercy, through pursuing holiness, through all of the means that are at our disposal because of what Christ has done in the life to which he saved us. Bless us and strengthen us for this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.